This morning, we look again and for the last time at question 105 in the Shorter Catechism. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, that is of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God for Christ's sake would freely pardon all our sins, which we are rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others." And we are presently in the second section of the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions, you remember, relate to God, and the second three relate to men and to their needs. And in this second section relating to men, the first petition is, "Give us our daily bread," which is a prayer that all that is necessary to the support and comfort of our natural lives, God will graciously give us. But the second petition is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," which shows plainly that material things, as represented there by our daily bread, in and of themselves are insufficient, and that we stand in need also of spiritual benefits for our souls, and the greatest is forgiveness and pardon. Now, when it says, "Forgive us our debts," by debts, we are meant to understand our sins. Why are sins called debts? It is because, on account of our wrongdoings, we owe the debt of satisfaction to the justice of God. We owe to God the suffering of the penalty of eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And praying God to forgive us our debts is to ask him of his great mercy not to demand of us the punishment that our sins deserve. Now, in our studies, we have distinguish two kinds of forgiveness. And this is so important that I want just to return to it briefly once again. We have distinguished between judicial forgiveness, that is, the forgiveness of a judge, and paternal forgiveness, which is the forgiveness of a father. Now, let me speak for a moment or two of judicial forgiveness. It really is of paramount importance that we get this clear in our minds. And perhaps I'll tell you in a few minutes' time why it's so important. Judicial forgiveness, the forgiveness granted by God, our judge. Now, this is the forgiveness which we receive at the time of our conversion. When, in the words of A.S. Patterson, every sinner is, as it were, drowned in debt to the law and to the justice of God. And God, upon our repentance and faith, grants us at that time an acquittal of the guilt and punishment of sin, which Patterson says must be a blessing of inconceivable value. You see, the sinner, at the time of his conversion, comes trembling before Almighty God. He's convicted of his sins, he's aware of the judgment impending, and he needs to be saved from that. That's his objective. And he cries to God and confesses his sins and puts his trust in the only one who can save him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets such an acquittal an acquittal from death, the second death, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That would have been his experience, but when God cancels the debt, we are no longer obliged to suffer it. And that's what he does at conversion. He saves us from the wrath to come. Now, concerning this judicial forgiveness, the forgiveness of a judge, will you note with me the following? First of all, God only can exercise the prerogative of forgiving sins. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 9, Daniel prays these words, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses." It is God's peculiar prerogative to forgive sins, to acquit in view of punishment to come, to save us from eternal destruction. And why is that? Why is it God's to forgive in this sense? Well, in the same sense that it's God's to save. Of course, he only has the power to do it. But there are other reasons. It is because when people sin, they sin against God. And therefore, it is the offended who only can remit. Remember David's words in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And he knew that through that sin he'd brought himself under judgment, which only God could remove. So God is the one offended, and God is the one who must forgive. And secondly, of course, only God can forgive, because he has the power and authority to consign to punishment. And only God can abandon that design. So when Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Fear him which hath power to cast body and soul into hell," he is saying not only is God the one who is sinned against, but God is the one who has the power to carry out the punishment. Only God can therefore acquit. And when we think of this forgiveness being in terms of removing the judgment, saving the souls of men and women, as such a tremendous thing only God can do. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, as David says in Psalm 3. So God only is able to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins save God only? That is what the Gospels themselves record. Now, secondly, the spring of this judicial forgiveness is in God. It was hinted at just now when I quoted Daniel 9:9, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses." Mercy precedes, because that is the source from which the product of forgiveness comes. Mercies, the origin, and forgivenesses, the result. Now that is made clear throughout the whole of Scripture. If you go back to the time of Moses, for example, in Exodus and chapter 34, we read this: "The Lord passed by before him," that is, before Moses, Exodus 34:6, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" The next verse: "Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So the source, as it were, of deliverance from judgment is the mercy of God. And God, in his sovereign will, saying, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And it's a wonderful thing there, at the time of conversion, to find mercy. Our forefathers used to speak of conversion in those times. So-and-so last night found mercy. We've lost something by losing such expressions in the modern day. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43:25, God says that he would blot out our sins. It's a lovely, expressive, descriptive term. I will blot out their sins. It's as if our debts, what we owe justice, what we owe the judgment of God, is all written down, as it were, in the record, in the indictment. And what God does at conversion is he mercifully blots it out. So that we are not obliged to suffer the ultimate penalty, and he no longer intends to inflict it. Thirdly, this judicial forgiveness can only be on the basis of Christ's atoning work. Now that comes out in a number of places. It came out, in fact, at the Last Supper. "This cup," Jesus said, "is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If they ultimately do not pay for their sins, pay their debts, somebody, somewhere, has got to have settled them out of court. And that is what the Son of God did. Through his blood, there is remission of sins. And of course, in Hebrews 9:22, those familiar words, "Without the shedding of blood is no remission." So we can have the record of our debt torn up because in the court of heaven it is recognized that another has paid for those sins unto death. Now, fourthly, that forgiveness is held out to us in the gospel. Do you remember how in Luke 24:49 we read that remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations? That is the great benefit which is preached by the gospel. In effect, how men can be delivered from the judgment to come. How their debts, great and various and many, their debts can be annulled. And this is offered to every believer through Jesus Christ. Through this man, Peter tells Cornelius, he's preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified. Not condemned to pay, cleared to live. Thomas Boston says, forgiveness means that the Lord no longer obliges the sinner to pay his debt. Reverses the sentence of condemnation. And God puts the sinner out of the law's reach. So that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's judicial forgiveness. Now, one last thing I'll say about it. At that time, that is the time of our conversion, when this forgiveness is received, at that time, all our sins are forgiven. All our sins. In the Epistle to Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 13, we read, he having forgiven you all trespasses. Colossians 2:13. And when the promise of the gospel is made good to us at conversion, this is it. Your sins and your iniquities, all of them, will I remember no more. That's the promise. Which is a staggering thought, because at the time of our conversion, we can look back and we can see many, many sins. And it's wonderful that the debt we owe to the judgment of God is cancelled for those sins. But as we look ahead, the years and decades, lifetime after conversion, there's many more sins on the horizon. We haven't committed yet. What I'm saying is this, that at the time of conversion, they are forgiven too. That's staggering. All your trespasses, your sins, and your iniquities will I remember no more. Every sin that belongs to a converted man is forgiven and forgotten. Now that is why the gospel can promise things like this. He that believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but shall have everlasting life. That's the promise to the believer. He shall not come into condemnation. But what about the sins after I've repented and believe after my conversion? You shall not come into condemnation for those either. The debt recording all your sins is torn up. They are all forgiven. That is why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But what about the sins I'm likely to commit? What about the sins which are to come? No condemnation. Judicially forgiven. Romans 8:33 and 4. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. But what about the sins I will commit in future days? No charge shall be brought against you. Judicially they are remitted. They're all gone. They're all out of sight. They're buried in the depths of the sea. My friend, God doesn't save you by halves. When God saves a man, he does a perfect work. He saves him from sin, past, present, and future. And you just think, if that were not the case, if at conversion I was only forgiven what's past, my salvation would not be assured. for what heinous, dreadful thing I might do afterwards, which God may not forgive. Where would I be? No assurance, no certainty, no hope. But at conversion, judicially, I'm forgiven the whole lot. And it's a wonderful thing, therefore, to be saved. Judicial forgiveness. Now we come to paternal forgiveness, which is the forgiveness of a father. This is different. This is the forgiveness we need, not as an unsaved person, which is judicial forgiveness, but as a saved person. Paternal forgiveness. And let me just develop that a little. Converted people, genuine disciples, pray for this. It was to the disciples that the Lord gave this pattern prayer that we are considering. When ye pray, say, forgive us our debts. So we're not talking about unconverted, unsaved people and the prayer that they make when they want to be saved. We're talking about the prayer believers need to make as those already saved, already in the family of God, who are now able to look to God as Father. So, paternal forgiveness is sought for by disciples or believers. And secondly, it's sought for from God, not as judge who's threatening them with eternal perdition, but from our Father who art in heaven. See, that's the preface. And that's why I call it paternal forgiveness. It's the forgiveness of a father. And the benefit of paternal forgiveness is not freedom from eternal punishment. Because that's not an issue. At conversion, we have been freed from eternal punishment. The benefit is freedom from temporal chastisement, such as a father might administer to his children. When David sinned so grievously, he might have come under the ultimate sentence and sanction of the law. And he could have been dealt with great severity. But he acknowledged that he'd sinned under the ministry of Nathan. And Nathan the prophet said to David, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12, thou shalt not die. Temporal death was what God may have sent as awful chastisement for David's sin. But the temporal chastisement upon forgiveness was removed. In Revelation 2, 4 and 5, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee. Remember whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is to believers in a church at Ephesus. And God is not saying, repent or I'll bring eternal wrath upon you, consign you to hell's perdition forever. No, 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 no. Repent that I might forgive, and the church will remain at Ephesus. It would have been temporal chastisement. And repentance would avert it. Well, the effect of this is peace. Now, that prayer for paternal forgiveness needs to be prayed every day. You see, the same prayer that includes, give us this day our daily bread, not tomorrow's, because I'll pray for that tomorrow, our daily bread, the same prayer says, forgive us our debts. It needs to be prayed for every day. Now, you see the importance of the difference? We don't need to be saved from hell every day. That judicial pardon, once spoken to us, delivers us forever from all prospect of going to hell. He that believeth, here it comes, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. However, now that God is not our fearsome judge, but our gracious Father, when we sin, we grieve him, and he may chastise us. He won't draw the sword against us, but he might raise the rod against us. He would chastise us. And we need daily to pray that God would forgive us and set aside the instrument of chastisement. Now, our Lord taught us, as we move on, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As the Catechism says, this is to be an encouragement to us. If sinful creatures that we are, we can forgive, directed by his word, enabled by his grace, then we can be assured that God can forgive. But it raises the point, doesn't it? As we forgive our debtors, those who've offended us, those whom we righteously might have something against for what they've thought or said or done against us. Now, in dealing with this, which is no main part of the prayer or the petition, but comes in as an afterthought expressed, as we forgive our debtors, we may see, first of all, that as believers, we are strictly obliged to forgive others. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 13, Paul writes, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Almost the same words are found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 33. Forbearing and forgiving is part of the injunction of God to his people. You must forgive each other. Now, secondly, let me say that naturally we are resentful. And if something or someone upsets us, naturally, we bear a grudge. And we find it very hard to have friendship restored with that person. To give you an example of this biblically, Esau. When Jacob, by deception, secured the birthright, do you remember what Esau was like? Well, you'll read of it in Genesis 27, verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, I will slay my brother Jacob. That's the natural man. And if we're going to forgive other people, we need more than nature. We need grace to change our hearts, to give us different dispositions, and enable us to make different reactions to offense. Thirdly, the qualities or the graces needed for this forgiveness. Well, I think the first quality that is needed, which God in His grace alone can put into the soul, is love. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of my people. See how important love is there? Thou shalt not hate, thou shalt love, and bear no grudge. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. We need love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is God that must plant that love in our hearts so that despite hurt and grief on account of what another has done, love overcomes and goes on loving. And the second quality we need is forbearance. In that Colossian passage, chapter 3, 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. What does that mean? Withholding revenge, the thought of it. If there's no love, there will be thought of revenge. You sometimes read these reports of angry women, justifiably so, on account of the behavior of their husband, of poured paint over their £40,000 car. Revenge! And if you'd said to the woman concerned, why'd you do that? He deserved it. Well, he did, and more. But we're talking about forgiveness. Love comes in, and it no longer seeks revenge. And the third quality is the actual desire to do the offender good. So there's love, removing thought of revenge, and then desiring to do the offender good. If you want a verse for that, it's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. Kindness expressed. Kindness demonstrated. And these things, dear friends, must be from our hearts. I think that comes out in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6. These very words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." God's forgiveness is hearty and sincere, and so must ours be. Now, sometimes people say, well, all right, rather, from an annoyed spirit, all right, I'll forgive him, but I won't forget what he's done. You hear that so often. You can forgive, but you can't forget. I will forgive, but I won't forget. That is not forgiveness. You have annulled forgiveness by what you've added. You see, in the Word of God, in Leviticus 19:18, I want to read it to you, verse 17 first. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." Then this follows, verse 18, 19 of Leviticus, verse 18. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So it is to be unqualified forgiveness. Not forgiving, but not forgetting. Because when you add that, you're really saying, yeah, but I'll make them show that I've forgiven them. I won't be as friendly to them as I was before. My dear friends, that's not forgiveness. Now, there's one last thing I'll deal with here, and then just sum up. Where does confession come into this, or repentance? According to the teaching of Christ in Luke 17, 3 and 4, it says of the offender, if he repent, forgive him. Even up to 70 times 7. So a legitimate question is asked at this point, whether or not there must be repentance before there can be forgiveness. This would make it like God's forgiveness. He doesn't forgive us until we repent. Well, the answer to that is this, I think, that before any repentance is in evidence, we are obligated to love the person who's hurt us. We are obligated to abandon revenge and all thought of it. We are obligated to treat that person kindly, hoping for reconciliation. But, and that's going a long way, but there can never be full reconciliation with that person if they have wronged us until they say, "I'm sorry." And it is then that forgiveness is in the flower. It is then that we can put our arms around that person and we can be fully reconciled to that person. And forgiveness goes the extra step then. and friendship is restored and fellowship repaired. Now, somebody may say, who's labouring under a problem in this area, why should I? The person I've got in mind this morning has done a dreadful thing to me. I can't get it out of my mind. I can't wipe the slate clean. I am resentful, yes I am. And I think I've got every right to be. Let me tell you what they did. So it all comes out. Why should we forgive? Why should we show love to the unlovely? Why should we withhold resentment and refuse revenge? Why should we overcome evil with good? I could say to you, because that's what God's word requires. Forgive one another. I could say to you, that's what the Spirit of God requires in you. By putting these graces of love and kindness in you. But I'm going to tell you that you must do it. Because for far greater faults, you have been forgiven. You're taking a very legal stance when you say, I can't forgive that woman. Bless God, he doesn't deal with us on legal ground. But on the foundation of grace. And for serious, multitudinous faults, God in Christ has forgiven us and does forgive us. At conversion as a judge, he cancelled our debt of eternal judgment. And every day he forgives us, delivering us from temporal chastisement. Ill becomes a believer to refuse to forgive. Doesn't God's forgiveness of you set the pattern? Doesn't God's forgiveness of you melt your heart? Doesn't God's forgiveness of you teach you your duty? God loved this huge sinner, then I must forgive that sinner. And when I do, I am never more like God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.